Apparently, our invitation to Elder Paul H. Dunn left him absolutely speechless. In any case, when Sister Dunn called yesterday to report that, her husband's laryngitis, there was one I could think of who would come to be with us with virtually no advance notice if his schedule could possibly permit. In fact, when we called Elder Hank's office, his schedule did not permit. As you may know, he is the newly appointed president of the Salt Lake Temple. There are about many important things there as they prepare to reopen with some construction and renovation and the preparations that go with new service, and he had an important meeting scheduled for this hour. But he simply excused himself from it, saying graciously when he needn't have been, "I would love to be with you for your devotional assembly." I could tell you of his missionary service in the northern states or his military service in the Pacific, or of his service with Rotary and the Boy Scouts of America. I could tell you of his law degree, or of his White House work on families and on fitness and on youth, and of his career as a teacher and administrator and finally trustee of the church's educational system. I could tell you about his role in conceiving and publishing the era of youth, which has grown into the new era, or the early years of the LDS Student Association, which developed under his hand into the present young adult program of the church, or of his pioneering role on the ragged edge of the church's frontier as executive administrator in Southeast Asia, where his knowledge of Cambodians and Laotians and Thais and Vietnamese does not come from the sanitized report received in a North American easy chair via the wonders of global communication. I could tell you about all of this. I could especially tell you that he's married to Maxine Christensen, that they are the parents of five, the 6'4" baby of which is a student at Brigham Young University. I could tell you that Sister Hanks has 14 grandchildren, though present Hanks says he is too young to have any. And so very much more. But I won't tell you any of this. I will tell you rather of a mission president who stood just a couple of steps to the left of the pipe organ in the Hyde Park Chapel early in 1962, and greeted all of his elders and sisters for the first time. One by one we came, and finally it was my turn. Said he to a timid and trembling soul, "St. George, huh? Well, elder, do you play a harpsichord or a harpsichord?" I told him that I didn't play anything very well. He smiled and said, "Well, be good, and let those who can be clever." From that first handshake to this hour, I have, because of him, wanted so very much to be good. To those from stronger, more famous church families, he counseled, "Will you be the fathers or only the sons of great men?" To those from plainer, less visible families, he cautioned, "How sharper than a serpent's tooth it is to have a thankless child." When our missionary language was not all it should have been, he furrowed his brow, as only he can furrow a brow, and said, "Mend your speech a little, lest you mar your fortunes." When missionaries were unsure, he commanded simply, "Head for the sound of the guns." When missionaries were lazy, he said, "Our spirit of enjoyment is greater than our spirit of sacrifice. We want to have more than we want to give. We try to spare effort, and we meet disaster." When missionaries were down and discouraged, as sometimes only missionaries can be, he put his arm around us and said, "The least disciple cannot say, 'There are no alms to give away, if love be in thy heart.'" This was the teacher who made me want to be a teacher. This was the president who gently deflated the pompous and carefully inflated the despairing. Inspire is the literal verb for that, to breathe into, infuse with life or spirit, to influence, move, and guide. What he inspired us with most of all was Christ Jesus and him crucified. What I was there, shuffling up the aisle in the Hyde Park Chapel, edging my way to meet my new mission president, I was never to be again. We sat at his feet while he sat at the feet of the Master. And he taught us out of the Scriptures by study and also by faith. What little I know about God's love for his children and the gift of his only begotten Son all began there and then. I am delighted to have my teacher be your teacher this morning. President Hanks.
There is no satisfaction that I know of in this world comparable to having and being blessed to observe one's son or daughters outstrip him in all important ways. And I have that same feeling, of course, about your university president and many others. If they're not quite like him, at least somewhat like him, whom I love and in whose great contributions I take great satisfaction and less credit than I've been given. For you who were in a meeting that I spoke to last week in the state conferences here, I will, in comfort and patience, quote the words of Ambrose Bierce, who was defining the word twice. He said, "That's once too many." And I will also quote the words of Dr. Edward Hashimoto the morning after Pearl Harbor. He was a professor at the University of Utah Medical School and a delightful and marvelous human being of Japanese extraction. You may recall what happened at Pearl Harbor on a Sunday morning. On Monday morning, Dr. Hashimoto faced his class in absolute silence, looked around, and then said, "Don't look at me, I'm Irish." Well, I have come as bidden and delighted to be invited and hopeful that I may be useful and in some way an instrument in the Lord's hands this morning. I had two or three delightful hours reading the Scriptures last night and incidentally noting some ideas. And I thought with a smile to myself this morning, not knowing exactly what I'm going to serve you, about my dear friend with a large family whose wife is a very, very sweet and wonderful and perhaps a little oversensitive person. She was serving this large family soup one night and had just begun to put the bowls on the table, having only thus far served her two or three littlest people, when the doorbell rang. And she, perhaps thinking soup wasn't adequate in the eyes of others to be serving her family, or for some other reason, quickly snatched back the bowls already served and put them away while a visitor was ushered in to do whatever he'd come to do and then leave. But just before the visitor left, the littlest boy, looking with some bewilderment at what had lately been and no longer was before him, said, "Daddy, have we already eaten?" Well, I feel like I've already eaten. I've had the advantage of some feasting on the most important words in the world. For several hours, lacking some direction, I just read, and that was really fun. I commend it to you. And I thought of two other little incidents that seem relevant and not just stories to be told. They have just completed in Salt Lake City, a major financial institution, the refurbishment of their original small building on the corner of First South and Main Street, and the modernization of the old clock that has stood out there for years, run by water power, now, of course, by more modern means. But a man was on a tall ladder working on that clock while people walked by him, and apparently a good many, perhaps not intellectually involved but interested, had said to him, "What are you doing, fixing the clock?" Until finally he said with a certain irony to one who asked, "No, I'm nearsighted." The other related little story is about the boy who was having trouble with mathematics. A teacher, anxious to help him, brought some physical objects and said to him, "Now, Tom, if I have 10 apples and I take 5 away, what's the difference?" He said, "That's how I feel about it, teacher. What's the difference?" Now, among the few wonderful ideas I was blessed to run across last night, some of which I'm going to share with you, is this page with 3 or 4 short paragraphs, to which I ask you to listen with interest because it's worth it. From David Grayson, a favorite and beloved friend whom I know through his books, I read, "This is a well-earned Sunday morning. My chores were all done long ago, and I'm sitting down here after a late and leisurely breakfast with that luxurious feeling of irresponsible restfulness and comfort which comes only upon a clean, still Sunday morning like this after a week of hard work. A clean Sunday morning with clean clothes and a clean chin and clean thoughts and the June air stirring the clean white curtains at my windows. From across the hills, I can hear very faintly the drowsy sounds of early church bells, never indeed to be heard here except on a morning of surpassing tranquility. And in the barnyard back of the house, Harriet's hens are cackling triumphantly. They are impiously unobservant of the Sabbath day. I turned out my mare for a run in the pasture. She has rolled herself again and again in the warm earth and shaken herself after each roll with an equine delight most pleasant to see. Now, from time to time, I can hear her gossipy whickerings as she calls across the fields to my neighbor Horace's young bay colts. When I first woke up this morning, I said to myself, well, nothing happened yesterday. Then I lay quiet for some time, it being Sunday morning, and I turned over in my mind all that I had heard or seen or felt or thought about in that one day, and presently I said aloud to myself, why, nearly everything happened yesterday. And the more I thought of it, the more interesting, the more wonderful, the more explanatory of high things appeared the common doings of that June Saturday. I had walked among unusual events and had not known the wonder of them. I had eyes, but I did not see, and ears, but I heard not. It may be, that the future life, capitalized, the future life of which we have had such confusing but wistful prophecies, is only the reliving with a full understanding of this marvelous life that we now know. to a full understanding this day, this moment, even here in this quiet room, would contain enough to crowd an eternity. Oh, we are children yet, playing with things much too large for us, much too full of meaning. Last night at midnight, having done my reading and thinking and praying, I took this pad and single-spaced wrote on it what had happened during the day. It had been an uneventful day, a day which was supposed to be a kind of a catch-up day, a preparing day for a full week and what is to follow. A think day and put together day, a day for refurbishment in a sense, a day of quietness, maybe even a day at home. I had stayed home only a little while, and I won't detail what I did there or when I went to the office or when I went over to the temple to meet the architect and the contractor and some volunteers who hadn't been listened to for a while, or back to the office to meet one of President Holland's missionary companions who, like he, married a beautiful girl better than he and has prospered largely because of it. We sat while my companion and President Holland's shared some things with me, I think a little eagerly, that he's doing. He's been a bishop and in a stake presidency and a mission president himself by now. And I sat and luxuriated in a way he'll never know, as I did this morning, without any sense of personal ego, but with appreciation, as he shared some things with me that were exciting, and I wish there were time to talk with you about. And I won't detail what happened when I went over to the gym for a few minutes, a place I have loved since I was a little boy, it and its predecessors, and because I've had a bit of an injury to what the doctor gently called an old athlete's shoulder, I haven't been able to do what I usually do, so I played left-handed and didn't even tell the fella. He thinks I'm a bit of a stumble bum. Someday, when I'm in shape, I'll give him 19 points and show him. No, that's just a little ego from ancient days for long memories. But I loved it there for a little while, went in the swimming pool, which I used to think was for those who were halt and lame only, and enjoyed that, and then went about my business. I have listed here the things that happened in the night, that is, in the evening time. And, gee, they were exciting and wonderful. I'll mention one that you might not even think about. A little Chinese girl, Taiwanese Chinese, from across the street, knocked on the door about 9 o'clock with a very apologetic look on her face and said, my sister was using our telephone, or I would have called first, Mr. Hanks, do you have an egg we could borrow? So I invited her into the kitchen and showed her our vast wealth in eggs. We had a dozen and three. I said, will you take the dozen or the three? And she said, we only need one. I said, well, you can't leave here with only one. So I took the box with the three and took her to the door and sent her on her way, smiling and happy to go home and tell her mother that she had three eggs. And I can almost imagine the conversation. But I sent you for one and all the rest. Do you know how exciting that is? These great people are here from Taiwan. Their daddy's a professor and a brilliant one at the university. The language is not entirely familiar. They're a wonderful family. And I had the great blessing of sending her home with three eggs. And she's going to have to bring them back. And that's only the beginning of what already is a fine friendship, but a bigger and more important phase. Well, it would be exciting, and I almost decided to do it. It would have been easy. I could have quit thinking at midnight instead of waking up in the night. To talk only to you about these, the stars are things of great importance. One, a dearly beloved friend who's had the terrible problem last night of telling her mother what the doctor had told her, and she was to communicate to her mom, and the tears that were shed and the feeling. I met Brother Ripplinger, Bob Kundick, on his way out of the temple. He has his index finger broken and in a cast. Do you know who Dr. Kundick is? He plays the tabernacle organ. I said to him, how could anybody be so dumb as to break his first finger when he's an organist? And we laughed. He told me about it. And I went on my way. There's a little interesting thing that I've been thinking about ever since. Well, out of all of this, what happened in that uneventful day when nothing happened, when in fact everything happened, I've been thinking about the fuller understanding that will come and that may amount to what heaven really is. And out of it came with a couple of ideas I'd like to share. What is this fuller understanding? What are the principles which will become far more significant in that future life of which he speaks? I believe that there are three fundamental elements in life that need to be thought about. One is the foundational principles, that body of truth which constitutes the reality, the revelation of that which is real and true, has been, is, and ever will be. The truth about God and about Christ and about man and about life and eternity. The truth about those fundamentals that constitute God's plan. Are these things important to know? Why, the answer of the scripture is that they mean life eternal, to know God and His Holy Son. They not only mean life eternal, they mean life worthwhile, life harmonious, life constructive, life sweet, life beautiful, life contributing, life worthwhile, life lovely, life progressive. Yes, these things are the beginning, and I won't begin to rehearse for you the answers to all of them, but let's note a bit what, in the excitement of looking at some pages and thinking, I decided to bring to you this morning as examples of why it's so important to know these things. Rufus Jones, the great Quaker teacher and mystic with whom I fell in love when I first read the first thing I found that he had written, said about the Almighty and why it's important to know Him, "Vital religion cannot be maintained and preserved on the theory that God dealt with our human race only in the far past ages, and that the Bible is the only evidence we have that our God is a living, revealing, communicating God. If God ever spoke, He is still speaking. He is the great I Am, not the great He was." Last week, from a wonderful Methodist friend who serves in scouting and whom I came to admire and love greatly in that worthy endeavor, there came a note sharing some good things that have happened to him. And one of them was that he had met now a great man who had been one of his scouts. The man obviously was in some distress, and Brother Dyke, as he spoke with him, discovered that he had lost his wife in a tragic way. He had little people, and this had destroyed or almost destroyed him. They had stayed with his mother during the last stages of the terrible illness, but then had to go home to their little apartment, and how he dreaded that. They ate TV dinners and watched television until too late. The little girl fell asleep. He carried her to bed. When he came back to the family room, his son said, "Daddy, tonight, just tonight, could I sleep with you?" Bill agreed, and the two of them went into the bedroom and lay there in the dark. Neither slept. In the darkness, Bill said, his son spoke out, "Daddy, are you looking at me?" He said, "Yes, son, I'm looking at you." The little boy said, "Okay." He snuggled his little body tight into the small of his daddy's back and went to sleep. Bill said, "Mr. Dyke, I don't believe I've ever felt so alone. I looked out the window and I believe I spoke out loud and I said, 'God, oh God, if you're looking at me and you know my need, I can make it.'" There is more in this wonderful letter from a dear friend who is one example of a multitude that reinforces my certain conviction that deep in the hearts of good men there is a simple and beautiful comprehension of a real, revealing, communicating, living Father. Of Christ, we say the same. Our Savior, our Lord, our Master, our living Head. And I love maybe as much as anything I've learned in years what Karl Barth, the great theologian, is said to have replied when he was asked, he who had filled a library with his own books and was a magnificent mind and human being, character, he was asked if he could summarize, a little apologetically, I suppose, someone asking, "Could you summarize what you've learned in all these years?" I hope you know the great old Protestant song, because this is how he answered. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." He finished. That's what Karl Barth said he'd learned in a lifetime. The most important thing he'd learned in a lifetime. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Of man, oh, what an exciting, wonderful thing to contemplate what man is. I've always loved a marvelous Jewish comedian, not comic, but teacher and human being, whose name is Levinson. Maybe you know him. I hope you do. He talked once about going to a psychiatrist and paying a whole lot of money and then finally thinking it over and saying to himself, "What am I doing here? What is this fella doing for me? What is he helping me with for $50 or $100 an hour? Really, all he's doing is asking me, 'Who do you think you are anyway?' Which is what my dad asked me all my life free. Who do you think you are anyway?" Well, who do we think we are? Let me tell you in a word what Socrates said. "Self-knowledge is the kind of knowledge required for one to become an ethical being. The ignorance which causes vice and immorality is not ignorance of moral principles or laws, but an ignorance of one's own self." Kierkegaard said, "There is nothing of which every man is so afraid as of getting to know how enormously much he is capable of doing and becoming." They are saying what we know, that we are children of God. A man commenting on this concluded a brief radio address with these two sentences. I beg you, listen. "When you drive by those porno stalls and see the people lined up for the sick movies and so on, remember the words of Socrates. The ignorance which causes vice and immorality is not ignorance of moral principles or laws, but an ignorance of one's own self." There are things that children of God just should not do, that they should not accept, that they should never contribute to. The they is the we. We who are, among other things, divine by origin and potential. We are also neighbors and family members with everybody else. And we are also unique persons with a responsibility to find and develop those talents that are special, those gifts that are ours uniquely. Life is purposeful, a school ground, not a playground. In the eternities, there is a better world where there is no more sorrow and there are no more tears. The plan is a more excellent way. I wish we could talk about that. They are the fundamental things, I believe, which we need to have foundational to what else? What else is there? I renewed again last night the marvelous invitation to my head to think about this thought, that there are two groups of people who aren't very happy here and cannot be and won't be hereafter. Such as have and do not spend, such as know and do not act. It is not enough to know. The prophet taught us, now if ye believe these things, see that ye do them. And we are taught that in the words of Jesus are the instructions we need. We are also taught out of a source to which Brother Holland referred that if to do were as easy as to know what were good to do or to be done, chapels had been churches and poor men's cottages, palaces, rich men's palaces. The great poet is telling us that it's easier to know than to do. And we're aware of that. I read aboard an airplane in my last trip to the Orient a few weeks ago something I wonder about whether any of you caught it. Jack Curtis, the former great football coach at the University of Utah, died in California. He'd gone to Stanford from Utah and there to a smaller school. Jack Curtis was a good coach. What thrilled me and touched me and made me shed a tear on that airplane, because I knew him too, was the enterprising and inspiring response of his athletes 15 or 20 years later, to this coach. They remembered whether they won or lost, I guess, but nobody mentioned it. They talked about the fairness, the humor, the humanity, the decency, the integrity, the honesty and honor of Jack Curtis. They talked about the way he treated them, and they shed tears, men of prominence and accomplishment, men in the army and business and the legal field and elsewhere, all responding when their old coach died. And I really sat there and marveled and thought, what a tribute. I don't know what the funeral services in California will be like, but this is a man who knew some things and lived well. In that same sad newspaper, I read the account of Mercury Morris. Does the name mean anything to this generation? He was All Pro for many years for the Miami Dolphins and then San Diego. Mercury Morris, the great runner, also a college graduate, bright in the head enough to do a lot of things. He had been arrested with $250,000 worth of cocaine on his table and $124,000 in cash. He was then charged with and was last week convicted of a series of crimes that will or could put him in prison for 100 years, and he'll go to prison for at least 15 years with no possibility of parole. It said he left the courtroom weeping with a white Bible in his hand. Just a bit ironic. Jack Curtis and Mercury Morris in the same paper. Well, there is nothing more true than that we who are God's children and have been given a chance to have a vision of what it is He wants. And I love this 30th chapter of Deuteronomy, where we are taught by the great prophet that it isn't all that hard. Listen to what he says. This commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou should say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. That's been revealed. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldst say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. And then he teaches the central principle of all of that. See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days. Oh, there are a thousand marvelous things in the scriptures and elsewhere to say. We are children of God, and we are brothers and sisters, and we are neighbors, and we have the blessing and inescapable responsibility of deciding what we're going to do about that. Then there is one third and final thing about which I'd like to speak a moment. We need to know these foundation truths, and I'm sure you can't just intuit them, although they are born within us and the process is more peeling away than it is planting, I believe. We need to learn those truths through asking, seeking, knocking, through study, through effort. Missionaries who've been and come back and want to know, why is it different and why don't I have the same feeling, or I'd like to have the same feeling. The answer is so obvious. The Lord has given it. Feast upon the words of Christ and those other marvelous instructions in the 31st chapter of 2 Nephi. Pray and serve and stay close and keep your mind away from the dirt and the filth. The third, when we know and act, the third fundamental, I believe, is to have this blessing called testimony or witness that the Spirit brings. I thought and had 100 examples, and I'm going to use the simple one of the bishop in Taiwan. Some of you here will have been there and may know the bishop in Taipei. He had to leave the mainland of China with the defeated armies 30 years ago or so. He's been there 30 years, totally out of communication with his wonderful wife and his children, unable to write, unable in any way to let her know, or her, him, they, him, of present things. He joined the church a few years ago. He's been a marvelous, strong, unselfish bishop for a number of years. I keep thinking about him. What gives a man enough hope, enough faith, enough endurance to put up with that when most of us can scarce stand a day or a week or a month, and I've chanced them all away from those we love the best. Some much longer, perforce. There is something that strengthens us, that testifies this is true, and that motivates us to move in this way. As I conclude, I want to share with you two other examples of a combination of these three. A letter that came in Hong Kong from a family that I had never met. Dear Elder Hanks, in an effort to make our family Christmas more meaningful, we decided together to economize and use the savings to feed the hungry children in Cambodia. Examples of what our children have done to earn money are to address envelopes for my work, sell stationery, work around the yard and house. The kids earned a penny a page for reading. They used the money they were going to spend buying presents for each other and put it into this account. They have given up a trip and goodies. We bought a smaller size Christmas tree that would sit on top of the table rather than a full size tree, and are giving a difference. In all, the enclosed check represents, on behalf of our family, money that we would have spent on Christmas but did not. We know that you will put it to good use. We are grateful for our many blessings. Sorry that there are many who suffer so much. Please let us know what else we can do. Have a Merry Christmas. And I did have, and I know they did have. Let me leave ringing in your ears, I hope, what a refugee said to one of the beautiful ladies who is now a teacher at this university and was an outstanding person, as others are here. I wish I could name them all, but that would be impossible and perhaps inappropriate. They put on a Christmas program for the refugees. I'm not going to try to pull your heartstrings and tell you what it's like in a refugee camp. There is no possible way. But these people, devoid of everything, everything that we think of as important, with terrible memories, imposed upon viciously, incredibly, unbelievably by others, now gathered inside a fence or a wall, hoping that sometime, someplace, there'll be a home for them beyond these 6 feet on a pallet, which is home now. They had Christmas the way we celebrate it, with one of our beautiful girls representing the Madonna, holding a little brown baby. They told the story, our great young ladies did, in song and scripture and explanation. And when it was all over, some came and one said with tears and wonder in her face and voice, "Why, the story of Jesus is a refugee story." Fill that in, please. Let your imaginations run. And then she said, "I'm sure," this is just as earnestly as she could say it, "I'm sure they didn't know who he was, or they would have given him their bed in the inn." We know who he was. God bless us to be what we ought to be, and thus, through that Spirit, learn what we need to know and grow so that we may never be among those who, such as have and do not spend, or such as know and do not act. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.